Father, we thank you that you have made yourself known throughout redemptive history, throughout the history of mankind. You've made yourself known in various ways through prophets and visions and through revelations of various sorts. And in these last days, you have finally and fully made yourself known in the person of your Son. And we thank you that we stand secure in Him, that your word is our certain, sufficient, and infallible guide. We pray for your Spirit to work in us and among us and in me, that Christ will speak plainly to us through this act of preaching and hearing. We pray for illumination. We pray for conviction of sin. We pray for encouragement for those who are weak and faint-hearted. We pray that your Spirit would testify with our spirits that this is, in fact, the true and living Word of God. We pray that in all this, Christ would be exalted, that the name of Jesus would be sweet upon our lips and in our hearing. We ask this in His name and for His sake. Amen. Take your seat and turn with me, please, to Matthew's Gospel, once again, chapter 18. Now, if we were to do, especially in Reformed circles, if we were to play kind of a word association game where I give you a word and you say the first thing that comes to your mind, and I were to say Matthew 18, the first thing that often comes to our mind is, well, church discipline. And we think in terms of sometimes a worst case scenario, where a man or a woman has hardened their hearts and they are sent out from the people of God. But we're going to consider this passage, this section, verses 15 through 20, make up some of the most comprehensive instruction we have in all of the Bible about how to deal with one another when we are errant. As we sang this morning, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And that is true of all of us. How do we deal with one another in such an event? Now, I want to remember, by way of context, remember we're dealing now with discipleship. And what does discipleship, and I'll put in air quotes, look like? What does discipleship look like? Disciple means to follow. What does it mean to be a follower of one who has voluntarily, willfully gone to the grave by means of a cruel crucifixion, suffered at the hands of wicked men willingly, and been raised again from the grave and has ascended and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father? What does it look like to follow a crucified Messiah? And as we've said, Matthew's gospel, up until that pivotal section in the middle of chapter 16, has been focused on the identity of Jesus Christ. Who is this carpenter from Nazareth? Who is this rabbi? Who is this young teacher? And ultimately, we're driven to the conclusion that he is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. That's great. Peter answered it correctly on behalf of the 12. Now, critically, what kind of Messiah is he? Well, he's the kind that must suffer and die. Now, that ran afoul of their ideas and their notions of what a Messiah would be. And often, if we're honest, that still continues to cut against the grain of what we think discipleship ought to look like. And Jesus continues now this discourse. This is one of the larger discourses in Matthew's gospel. I think it's the fourth major discourse. You know, Sermon on the Mount was the big one and the early one. We've seen several others. And he's continuing this discourse. But all of what we're reading and hearing sprung from one question from the disciples. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So all we're reading is still in answer to that question. And now we come to this, again, classic passage on corrective discipline. And if we don't understand that it's still in response to that question, we'll miss some things. So as we think about this text today, and I'm going to read in a moment chapter 18. I'll start in verse 1 and I'll read down to verse 20. But our focus is going to be only the first part of verse 15. If your brother sins against you. That will be our whole text today, and I'm not sure I'm going to get through it. So I'll warn you, we're going to move quickly. But here's the thrust of this message. Following our crucified Messiah sometimes necessitates an act of corrective love to a brother or sister. And corrective love requires first that we know our brother, that we know God's law, and that we know ourselves. Sometimes, living in community together, it will be necessary for one to confront another. And in order for that to happen, according to the commands of Christ, we must first know our brother, we must know the law of God, and we must know ourselves. So that's my 3 points in the sermon. And I will submit to you that sometimes the most familiar texts of Scripture, the ones that we've read dozens and scores of times, are actually the ones we need to spend the most time on. Because we're so familiar with it, we miss subtleties and nuances that will be helpful to us. Let's read together in Matthew, hear the word of God, beginning in verse 1 through verse 20. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Amen. Jesus introduces this topic of corrective discipline with an important word, if. For you folks who are grammar nerds or give careful attention to such things, you notice that this is called a conditional phrase, if. And what comes next sets a condition. And only if that condition is met does the then statement apply. So we might say to our children, if you finish all of your work on time, then you get to go outside and play, or whatever that is. And they come to you and say, "Can I go outside and play? Did you get your work done?" Well, no. Well, then no. You didn't meet the condition. So Jesus introduces this with a conditional phrase, and it ought to give us a pause and ought to cause us to focus. What is the condition? Because what our natural impulse is because by nature we're doers. We want to do something. And we want to jump right ahead to go rebuke your brother. There's an if. And what this means is certain things need to be happening or need to have happened first before you confront your brother or your sister. And I'm going to use the term brother predominantly through here because that's what's in the text. But know that each time I do that, you need to hear and sister or as sister. But it also means that if those conditions are met, then we are given a positive duty by our Lord. Now, we'll consider the duty over the next few weeks. Today, we're going to look at the condition side. But we cannot neglect such a duty if those conditions are met. That duty is to confront our brother or sister privately. So here is our text today. If your brother sins against you, there in verse 15. And I want to consider in the first place, the title of the sermon is Discipleship and Corrective Love. Following Jesus and corrective love. And sometimes we might be tempted to think, what does that have to do? What does one have to do with the other? But I think we'll see much. And the first point is corrective discipline requires you to know your brother. I want you to hear the emphasis here. Jesus says, and he's just talked about a sheep wandering away. One wandering away from the fold, and 99 are left, and the shepherd goes after the one. And then he says, if your brother sins against you. And what we need to hear is the emphasis on your brother. He doesn't say if your enemy sins against you. He doesn't say if your arch nemesis sins against you. He doesn't say if an abject stranger sins against you. He says if your brother sins against you. Now, in earlier, we looked at this last week, but in the earlier paragraphs of chapter 18, Jesus defines these terms for us. We don't have to speculate. What does he mean by if your brother? He's just said, he's given them an example. He takes a child, sets them in the midst and says, unless you turn and become like one of these little children. And we saw last week that meant taking on a dependence, a trusting nature of your Father in heaven. If you've become like one of these little ones, you are received by Jesus. And then he says, if you've received such a little one in my name, you've also received me. Now, if one of those little ones for whom Christ died has sinned against you, here's what's necessary. So this frames something from the very outset, doesn't it? If your brother, if your sister, someone close to you, someone dear to you, this imposes upon us a previous duty, a duty prior to the scenario of someone sinning against us, that we've sought to know our brother, as a sister. So before you run off to confront your brother in your sin, have you, as in the language of Jesus, have you welcomed your brother? Have you received him? Now, if we look back in verse 5, he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. This word receive or welcome, it literally means to take them by the hand. Have that picture in your mind, to take them by the hand. Of course, Jesus has literally just done that. He's taken a child literally by the hand, even puts him in his lap, according to Mark. Have we, symbolically or metaphorically, have we taken our brother by the hand? Have we received him in that way? Into the affections of our heart, into the thoughts of our minds as a brother. This has not come natural to us. And we can look around the room. We come from various backgrounds and different places and stations in life, and we might not, naturally speaking, receive one another. And especially with this sort of affection. And what Jesus is telling us here is that if we have welcomed, if we have received, if we've taken by the hand such a one, that we have welcomed him. And he also says that there is more rejoicing by our Heavenly Father, by the shepherd, for the one lost sheep that has been restored than over the 99 that never went astray. And I would ask you, are you doing this before we have any reasonable hope of correcting our brother's faults? We have to take him by the hand. And we have to have been taking him by the hand and her by the hand. We must have received him and welcomed him from our heart. We must be willing to pursue him, even at great cost to us. This has to be the presence of mind for us as disciples, as followers of one who bled and died. This has to be the attitude we have ahead of time. If your brother has sinned against you. And saints, this is not optional. This is not a negotiable aspect of discipleship. This is the imperative. This is the command laid upon us as a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you want to follow Jesus, you must follow the Christ who went to Jerusalem, gave himself up to sinful men to die, and to be raised the third day. We don't get to follow a Messiah that we've invented in our minds. If we're going to commit ourselves together to obeying our Lord with respect to both formative and corrective discipline, we have to look at the whole package. And we know discipline takes on more than one kind. If you have children, you know this. You instruct your children. That's formative correction. You correct them ahead of time. Look, when you get ready to do your math, you're going to think this is the way to do that, but don't do that. Do it this way instead. That's formative correction. You're teaching and instructing. And sometimes there's corrective discipline. You have to go back and say, okay, what you just did wasn't correct. You need to do it this way instead. Formative is ahead of time correction. Corrective discipline is, we could say, after the fact discipline. And we need to think of both and. But we must have, as brothers and sisters, we must have invested together in all that is required. And I want to make some suggestions from the scriptures on what we need to be practicing on a regular basis before our brother sins against us. Before our brother has transgressed and offended us, what should we have been doing? And if we're not practicing these things, not only when we sin against each other, we won't have a foundation in place for the very blessed but difficult work of restoration. This is hard work to love someone, especially someone you're close to. It's actually easier to love someone far away, in a sense, than it is someone who's close. Someone who messes with your stuff and gets on your nerves. That's harder, isn't it? And I'm going to quote a number of scripture passages. This is the foundation of our sermon today is if your brother sins against you. But I want to look at these things that we need to be doing beforehand. And I'll quote a number of scripture passages. If you don't get it down or if you're taking notes, and don't sweat it if you miss the reference. You can always text me or email me and I'll be happy to send anybody my notes. My sermon notes are not classified. Anybody's welcome to them if you want a copy of it. But here we go. Under the first heading, if you're outlining, this is heading one. Corrective discipline requires you to know your brothers. And I'm going to give you four things, four subpoints. Number one, know your brother as a joint heir of God and a co-recipient of grace. He says, if your brother has sins, we need to have in our minds, who is my brother? Who is my sister? Well, they are a joint heir of God. We have the same heavenly Father. We have the same older brother who died for us both. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 2. This is precisely his point. In Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, he's just talked about how we're dead in our sins. We have no hope. We have no life apart from him. And he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. I want you to note the plural pronouns he uses. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you, and it's y'all, have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul has said even Jew and Gentile, even slave and free man, all have been brought in under the banner of Christ. All have been reconciled. There's no longer two men, but one. There's one body now, one baptism, one Lord, one Christ. I have nothing. You have nothing that I have not received from God by His grace. That's what it means when Jesus told His disciples earlier, unless you turn and make yourself like one of these children, you are confessing, I have nothing. I have no resources. I don't have a house. I don't have any means of supplying for myself. I have no wisdom to guide me. I am absolutely and thoroughly dependent upon my Lord. That's what it means to become a child. So when my brother sins against me, it is one who's in the same position I'm in, as thoroughly dependent. It's one like that who has sinned against me. You and your brother, even when he has sinned against you, both stand on the level ground of the cross of Christ. And we'll see in a few weeks that this is precisely the sin that's described in the next parable. There's a parable that follows this teaching about an unforgiving servant, and that's precisely his sin. He forgot that he was a fellow servant, not a master. And he refused to extend mercy, even as he had received mercy. If your brother sins against you, know him as a co-recipient of grace. Know him as one who has the same Heavenly Father as you. Know her as one who has need of the same Redeemer or Rescuer that you need. Know your brother as one who needs the work of the same Holy Spirit to be perfected, just as you need the Holy Spirit to be perfected. So I have to ask you at this point, are you a brother? Are you a sister? Do you believe that you are a sinner in desperate need of one to rescue you? Have you become like a child? Have you yourself repented of your sin and turned to Jesus Christ by faith? If not, I urge you, do not wait. Do not delay. Today, repent and turn to Him. Forsake any thoughts that you have of ultimately and eternally providing for yourself. And recognize that God alone will do that through His Son alone. There's a second way that we know our brother, and it's this. Know your brother in the assembly. Know your brother in the assembly. Discipline always has, as I said, two components, formative and corrective. And formative means it's this teaching, it's this instruction, and this training. And the Apostle Paul helps us with this in Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, the first chapter of Titus is all about the mess that's at Crete. And Paul says, I left you behind on this island of Crete because it's a mess. You've got lawless teachers teaching lawless doctrine. They profess to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. It's a mess. Titus, you've got to get things in order there and appoint elders in every place. And commit yourself to an orderly church. And then in chapter 2, he says, but as for you, in distinction to these false teachers, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Teach what fits together with sound doctrine. Teach what is consistent with sound doctrine. And then, of course, he talks about older men and younger men and older women and younger women and bondservants and masters. And then in verse 11, he says this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Paul's saying by means of this public instruction, it's actually, this is, the text teaches the opposite of what it's actually purported to mean sometimes, where you have to have a youth ministry and a women's ministry and an old man ministry and a slave ministry. And it's no, all of you together as one assembly are being trained under the doctrine of God. You're being instructed together under the Word of God. And what Paul does here in one of his, this is what so-called a pastoral epistle, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, Paul commands Titus to prioritize the public preaching of the gospel to every quarter of the church. Don't exclude anyone. Younger men, older women, younger women, bondservants, freemen, don't exclude anyone. It's the public declaration of that gospel message that trains us, as Paul says, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Formative discipline depends upon us gathering together week by week and submitting ourselves to the same instruction. I'm going to read a quote from Christopher Ashe. This is a wonderful little book that he's written called The Priority of Preaching. And it's a longer quote than I would normally read, but he says it so well, I don't want to mess it up. I want you to ponder what his argument is here. He says, the word of grace shapes us together. Well, isn't that what Paul just said? When we listen together, we are accountable to one another for our response. Hearing while gathered is significantly different and better than hearing alone. When I read my Bible on my own, which is a good thing to do, it is all too easy for my thought to drift, my eye to stray from the page, my heart to be inattentive to the word. If I sit and listen to a recording of a sermon, it's all too easy to hit the stop button, either actually or metaphorically, as my attention switches off. Now, who among us doesn't know that to be true? But he goes on, when I gather with my brothers and sisters to hear the word preached, it is still possible to hit the off button. I can look out the window, I can doodle, I can daydream, but it's not quite so easy. For I have sitting around me brothers and sisters who might notice, and I would hate to be seen to be inattentive. And I have sitting around me brothers and sisters who may talk to me afterwards about the sermon, and it will be embarrassing if I have no idea what it was about. Further, when we listen together, you know what word I have heard, and I know what word you have heard. I've heard it. You know I've heard it. I know that you know I've heard it. And you expect and hope that I will respond appropriately to that word, just as I expect and hope that you will do the same. We are accountable to one another for our response. And this stirs us up and encourages us to respond as we know we ought. There's formative correction, formative discipline that's taking place in the Church of Jesus Christ as we commit ourselves every week to this ordinary enterprise of worshiping together and sitting together under the Word of God. As we heard the book of Genesis opened in our hearing today and Romans 8 opened in our hearing today and Matthew's gospel, we are all accountable for what we've heard. You know I've heard it and I know you've heard it. And Pastor Ashe describes for us discipline that is both formative and corrective. See, Christ our Lord and Head speaks to us all together as we gather under His Word. And love requires that corrective discipline with one another be rooted in this systematic and regular corporate formative instruction. So here's the argument. In order for us to correct one another and to do it well, we need a foundation of formative instruction together. That's the link it's making. And you may think, well, that's a pretty big leap, Pastor. That may be a little too far to stretch that. Okay, well, you got to deal with the writer of Hebrews then. Because the apostle says, and this is in Hebrews chapter 10, he says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Well, that's discipline together. Both formative and corrective. We're stirring each other up. We're exhorting. We're encouraging. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. He makes the connection between the gathered assembly and that stirring one another up to love and good works. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth in the assembly, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversary. So before your brother sins against you, You need to know him as one who has shared together the formative and corrective instruction, the formative and corrective discipline of our Lord through his word. Know your sister as one with whom you have broken the bread of life and drunk together from the blood of the new covenant. As we partake of the means of grace, partake of the Lord's Supper here in a little while. Before our brother or sister sins against us, have we gathered weekly together at the table and celebrated the unity that we have in our older brother? Thirdly, this is the third subpoint under the main heading. This is know your brother in hospitality. Before your brother sins against you, know your brother in hospitality. And the Apostle Peter explicitly connects love of the brethren with hospitality. It's in 1 Peter 4, verse 7. He says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Since love covers a multitude of sins, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." Do you want to know your brother? Do you want to know your sister? Extend hospitality. Show them hospitality. And this hospitality can begin with something as simple as a phone call, as a text message to them. Personally, reaching out to a brother or sister during the week is an act of hospitality. And it doesn't substitute for in the flesh table fellowship, but it's a good start. And I know throughout the week we are scattered geographically far from one another. And sometimes we can use that as an excuse. We live in an age where communication is instant and easy. Do we make use of that? Are we hospitable even electronically? Can we make use of at least of the opportunity that we do have? And I want to issue a challenge to us. I want to issue a challenge to our body, to every member here, to text or call another church member once a week. Once a week, reach out to someone. And I'm not talking about liking something they posted on social media or comment. I'm talking about a personal connection. A text, a phone call, "Brother, I'm thinking about you. Sister, you're on my mind." Or, "I heard last week in the prayer meeting you mentioned this. How did that go?" Show hospitality to one another before your brother sins against you. Put these things in place. Ask how you can pray for your brother. Ask how you can encourage your sister. Before your brother sins against you, know him in your home. Know her in hospitality. Cultivate those affections. And your imagination doesn't have to be very, very bright to see where the advantage comes in. If it's someone you've broken bread with, somebody you've exchanged heart-level interactions with, and there's a transgression, how much more likely are you to be obedient to our Savior's desire to see them restored? And this is not to say that you have to be best friends with every single member of the church. This doesn't take away some of those natural interactions that some people are just easier to talk to. Some people you just connect with more easily. It doesn't undo that. But somebody that you wouldn't normally have an interaction with outside of Sunday, reach out to them. Challenge you in that. Fourthly, know your brother in prayer. Know your brother as a joint heir. Know your brother in the presence of the assembly. Know your brother in hospitality. And finally, know your brother in prayer. The Apostle James tells us in James 5, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Now he's speaking in the context of physical healing here. Pray for one another. But it applies across the board, doesn't it? We are to pray for one another for all of our various needs, both physical and spiritual. We are commanded to pray for one another. And you think, well, I don't know how to pray for this brother. I don't even know what to pray. I don't know this sister very well. I don't know how to pray for her. You know what? You can turn to probably any of the epistles and reword some of the things that Paul says there as a specific prayer for your brother or your sister. I'll give you an example. Here's Colossians 1, verse 9 through 12. Here's Paul praying for the saints at the Colossian church. And he says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Now, would any of you be saddened to learn that somebody was praying that for you? Would any of you be troubled to learn that someone's praying that for you regularly? I wouldn't. I would be thrilled to hear you're praying in such a way for me. Do we know our brother, our sister in prayer? Do you pray for your brothers and sisters? And I promise you, if your brother sins against you, and you have already been laboring in prayer for his good and for his holiness, your attitude will be different when you're sinned against. I can promise you that. So before we take up the second half of verse 15, go and tell him his fault. We need to work diligently to see him genuinely and affectionately as my brother. Not my enemy, not my adversary. This is my brother. This is my sister. As a fellow servant, a participant in the same grace that I have received, he is a fellow little one. She is a fellow sheep that is prone to wander just as I am. So before your brother sins against you, before your sister sins against you, seek to know him. How much easier is it? Think about our Lord's illustration of the sheep that's wandering. And often we can take there's more depth than we usually give our Lord credit for in his illustrations. He says it's like someone who has 100 sheep and one goes astray. Now, those of you who deal with livestock, those of you who don't, you just kind of assume 100 sheep, they're all just exactly alike. You got 100 cattle, they're all just alike. Well, if you actually have livestock, you know that's not the case. They're all different. And there may be one in that herd who gets out a lot, who just, you know, that's the one that's going to, if somebody, your neighbor calls your cow's out, you're going to say, "I know which one." You know the tendency. You know where they usually go. You know their favorite spots. You know where this, when one particular sheep gets out, you know its favorite clover patch. You know where you're going to find it. It's similar with us. The more we know about one another, the more likely we are to be able to restore one that's wandered away. We know this with our children. We discipline all of our children, we hope, equitably. But we discipline them differently, don't we? Because this one's different than that one. This one will respond to that. This one, not so much. Do we know each other well enough that when our brother or sister sins, we know my sister is particularly weak in this area. So if I go guns blazing right there, it's not going to go well. And my goal is to restore her. My goal is to bring her back. If I go to my brother, who I know is bent in this particular way, and I start with him on that, it's not going to go well. My chances of restoring him are much less. And when I say that, you know I'm not discounting the work that only the Spirit of God can do. Let's be reasonable. We're human beings. We're all different. But do we know each other well enough to make those distinctions? Do we love one another enough to see that my brother is different? He may even be different than me. And if we go back into the Sermon on the Mount and apply the golden rule, Jesus says, whatever you want someone to do to you, do that to them. But we need to understand that if not that if I've sinned, how people want, I want people to deal with me. But if I've sinned in the same way my brother has, and I have the same weaknesses and the same strengths and the same personality he has, if I were that, how would I want to be dealt with? We give that some thought and think it through. Love our brother. Know our brother. So our second point, I'm going to move much quicker through these next two. I wanted to spend some extra time on that first one. But the second major heading here is that corrective discipline requires that you know the law of God. That you know the law of God. And that comes from the fourth word in our Lord's sentence here. If your brother sins against you. We must know the law of God. We must work with a biblical definition of sin. So you might think, what is sin? Well, you may have heard different word studies that miss the mark, fall short, some of those kinds of things. Well, we don't have to be inventive. We can go to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Sin is lawlessness. Our Baptist catechism. The answer is very simple. What is sin? Question 17. Or if you're at Keach's Catechism, it's question 18. Sin is any want or lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So that's why I say we have to know not only our brother, we have to know the law of God, because the text, I mean, conditional. If your brother sins, has he transgressed the law of God? I hope you see where this becomes applicable. Because what if I get offended at my brother for something he has done or not done, but it isn't sin? Notice that it doesn't say that sin is a lack of conformity to David Shiflett's expectations. It doesn't say that it's a transgression of his personal preferences and practices. If your brother sins against you. So before your brother ever sins against you, you need to know, I need to know what sin is. What is sin? So when something happens, there's a conflict, I need to be asking myself, is this sin? Or is this something less? Are my feelings hurt? And maybe justifiably so. But it's not sin. It might have been carelessness that I can still go and speak to my brother or sister about. But before I go with a rebuke, again, the conditional part has to be met. If your brother sins. And the other thing we need to understand about the law of God and about the nature of sin is that not all sins are equally heinous in the sight of God. All sin is worthy of God's condemnation. We stand justly condemned before the Lord for the very smallest of transgressions. But not all sin is the same. Not all sin requires the same response from us. So we need to have the discernment. My brother has sinned. Okay. Is this, and we'll talk more about this next week and week after, but is this something that's a product of his immaturity? Because not all of us are on the same place in our journey of sanctification? Is this a product of maturity? Is this a product of experience? It was sin, but it wasn't malicious. Or is this, no, this was willful. This was willful disobedience to God's law. Do you see how those are different things and must get from us a different response? We have to ask, is it sin? And then in that same realm, are you certain that it is sin? And you cannot answer that correctly or completely unless you understand the law of God. And you can go back into the Sermon on the Mount and several other places, even in Matthew's gospel, and where the Lord addresses sin. You have heard that it was said, do not murder. But I say to you, if you've been angry with your brother in your heart, you've sinned. The Lord speaks much of sin and the necessity of us turning from it. But always our Lord describes sin in the context of violating God's law. In fact, we saw in Matthew 15 where the Pharisees came and accused his disciples of sin. Remember? They don't wash their hands after they've been in the marketplace. Jesus says, you men sin because you neglect the fifth commandment. Disciples have not sinned because they have neglected your man-made commandment. Sin is always with respect to God's law. Something else that's very encouraging in this area is that our Lord is sober and honest with us. Sometimes we can have a sort of a Pollyannish view of church and think, well, at church people don't sin against each other. Because these are holy people. These are saved people. These are righteous people. They won't sin against each other. If you believe that, bless your heart. We are going to sin against one another. Often unintentionally, but sometimes intentionally. We still wrestle with sin that remains in us. And the Lord is honest with us. Sin still characterizes this age. We are not yet glorified. We will continue to sin against and wound one another until the Lord comes. You just need to accept that. And not accept in the sense of we're soft on sin. That would negate Jesus' whole point in this passage. But recognize this is a reality in this age. But our Lord will never sin against us. Your Savior, saints, will never sin against you. He will never harm you. He will always do what is good for you. I may not. Your brothers and sisters next to you may not. But He is always faithful. He will never sin against you. What a comfort that is. And one day the Holy Spirit will raise us up and perfect us and clothe us fully and eternally and immutably with Christ's righteousness so that we will no longer sin against one another. What a day that will be. But we're not in that day yet. Until that day, corrective discipline will sometimes be necessary. But can we distinguish actual sin as opposed to personal offense? And do you understand that your brother, your sister, still struggles with the same flesh you struggle with? They still have the same passions you have, to more or lesser degrees, but it's still there. They are just as defiled in their inward parts as you are. Their thoughts are just as, can I say this, jacked up as yours are sometimes. And I'll say more on this again in the coming weeks, but sufficient for now, I think, is to put before you that our Lord is calling for corrective love in the context of actual sin, not an offense that we would invented in our minds. Thirdly, corrective discipline requires that you know yourself. You have to know your brother. You have to know the law of God. Before your brother sins against you, you have to know yourself. Corrective discipline requires this. And this comes from the very last word in the phrase, if your brother sins against you. Now, when we read earlier in the chapter, when the disciples come to Jesus and ask, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Don't we find their statement to be impertinent and rude and brash and arrogant? And we think, man, whoa, guys, you think pretty highly of yourselves, don't you? But I want to provoke you to see something about yourself. Something I need to see about myself that often emerges unhelpfully when you are sinned against, when I am sinned against. Our flesh bows up at that point. Because you've sinned against me? you've said that to me? I mean, I understand you're a sinner and all that, and you probably sin against other people, but you sin against me? I'm the greatest. Well, I'm not the greatest, but I mean, can I get the top quartile or something? I'm up there, right? I mean, we're good Reformed Baptists. Surely we get. Do you hear how quickly we can go down that road? Our Lord says, if your brother sins against you, don't forget who you are. Your brother, a fellow little one, sins, actually has violated the law of God and sins against you. Who do you think you are? Well, I'm the greatest. At least one of them. If we're going to obey our Lord, if we're going to be of any help in reclaiming our brother or sister who has wandered away into sin, then we must know ourselves properly. Paul, the Apostle Paul, once again, is applying this. This is in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 5. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, once again, what we're seeing here and thinking about together is the Lord's instruction. What does it mean to follow this kind of Messiah? The one who has emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. What does it look like to follow such a one? Well, it doesn't look like asserting our greatness, does it? And the example of our Lord should shape our minds. How do I think about myself relative to other people in the church? How do you think about your brothers and sisters compared to yourself? That's a hard question. I'm not going to ask for personal testimonies here. I'll spare you. But our flesh is not a help here. Do you see, are you willing yourself to be confronted? Jesus, if your brother sins against you, what if that's flip-flopped? What if you've sinned against your brother? Are you willing to be rebuked? Who do you see yourself as? Are you willing to be confronted? If you're the one receiving a rebuke, what's your default response? Do you see yourself as a little one, a little child, who is often going to need correction, who has been received by Jesus Christ, but is going to be in need of discipline regularly? If you have young children, how often do you have to discipline them? All the time. Do we see ourselves that way? Or do we see, it's only kind of the wild blue moon that I kind of step out of line? How do you see yourself? Do you know yourself well? See, here's what happens. If we don't see this as normal and ordinary, this process of corrective love, if we don't see it normal and ordinary, if we don't see ourselves, or if we see ourselves with kind of a degree of greatness, that we put ourselves above such a rebuke, we're going to set ourselves up for trouble. And what happens is when someone comes to you, someone comes to me with a rebuke, our flesh wells up and it's going to cry out, who are you to confront me? Or who are you to sin against me in that way? And you see, we're not much different than the disciples, are we? And either one of these attitudes is a clear indication of you hanging on to a measure of your own greatness. And saints, we should give our brother or sister a presumption of innocence. But there's a real argument to be made that we should give ourselves a presumption of guilt. Someone comes to me, says, you did this. I probably did. Let me hear you. Or at least, yeah, there's a good chance I'm guilty here. Let me hear you. At least give ourselves the presumption that it's possible we're guilty. Some, we walk around with this idea, it's not even possible that I'm guilty. Not very likely. But we know that it is very possible for us to be guilty of something and even unaware of it. Right? Surely this is true. If you've been a Christian, I don't know, maybe more than a week, you should know this is true. You've been convicted by the Spirit of God for some sin that you were previously unaware of, either some attitude or some wrong belief or some words or some actions that you had done, and you weren't even aware of it, that it was sin. Paul says this autobiographically. He says, I didn't even know, coveting, didn't know it was a sin until the law said, this is sin. And he's, thanks be to God for the law. But why then, in a moment when a brother or sister approaches you gently and lovingly, does your flesh say, not guilty, no way, didn't do it, you can't prove it? Why is that the case? And yet when a brother or sister sins against you, you think, how dare they? This is so obviously wrong. This is a travesty of justice. This must be fixed immediately. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? So saints, I want to urge upon you, following our crucified Messiah, sometimes it is necessary for an act of corrective love to our brother or sister. And it's necessary in that instance that we know our brother, that we know the law, and that we know ourselves. You see how this will help us before we go. If these things are true, then go. The responsibility to love a brother or sister by means of corrective discipline, it's a sober one. It's a serious one. And I want you to put something before your minds to consider that, again, this will cut against the grain of our flesh, but corrective discipline is an act of love. Okay? And not only is it an act of love, but it is such an act of love that to go to a brother or sister and rebuke him without any prior commitment to your mutual enrichment, to the encouragement of one another's souls, it almost feels coarse. The mutual care of the eternal souls of Jesus' little ones is an act of intimacy and vulnerability. We don't just go up and correct people on the street. I mean, some of you might, but we're not commanded to do that, certainly. But we're commanded to within the household of God. And the writer of Hebrews actually defines corrective discipline as an act of love. In fact, it's of a very intimate nature, like a father to a son. In fact, that's one of the ways that we know we are two true children of God, is that our Father corrects us. He chastens us. He disciplines us. And by way of illustration, sometimes a God-honoring rebuke may not feel like love, but we need to presuppose from God's word it is love. But if there isn't, what I'm trying to set before you, if there's not these pre-commitments to knowing our brother, to knowing God's word, to praying for our brother, to gathering together with him in the assembly, to being hospitable to him, it is not unlike in a time of desired marital intimacy, and there's been no prior work of cultivating that relationship. It ends up being crude because of the nature of the intimacy and vulnerability. I don't press that analogy too far, but I hope you see what I intend by that. The kind of following together that our Lord is describing is of an intimate nature. It's a precious thing to covenant together in a body of Christ and to love one another so much that we're willing to cross the desert and the mountains to retrieve one that has lost. And if we think we will do that without any prior work, we're not taking the responsibility seriously. The corrective love described and commanded by our Savior is an act of tender intimacy, and it's not reasonable. It's not reasonable to expect an eager and mutually edifying response without some advanced work of nurturing one another and being nurtured. So in summary, very quickly, before your brother sins against you, seek to know him. Know him as a joint heir. Know him in the context of the assembly. Know him in the context of hospitality. Know him in the context of praying for him and with him. Before your brother sins against you, you need to know what sin is. You need to know the law of God. And before your brother sins against you, you must know yourself as a fellow sinner, as a fellow little one, as a fellow servant, master. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for your love of correcting us, that you are always gentle, that you are always appropriate and measured in the strength of your rebuke to us. And I pray that we would, that you would grant us humility, that we would follow you easily, that we would not require sternness in your correction, that we would simply respond graciously and gratefully to the instruction of your word and to the illuminating work of your spirit and the testimony of your spirit within us that this is true. I pray that you'd shape us together as little ones, submit us one to another and to our Savior. And I pray that over these next few weeks, as we consider these weighty matters, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us tender hearts towards one another, that you would give us a greater love for your church and for our Savior. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, we pray that you would impress upon us the richness of fellowship that we have in Christ as we take these elements together. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.